The reading is Matthew 13, verses 31 to 35, which in the Church Bibles is on page 691. The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it's worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.
Thank you, Anne. We're going to take up an offering now, and as we do so, we're going to sing a song from the Red Book. It's number 83, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. We'll stand and sing this together.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13, that short passage which was read a few moments ago. It is a series which we're actually doing it in the morning service, but because Lindsay Brown was here this morning, we've swapped around what we've done in the morning to the evening. And next week we pick up our studies again, and those Songs of Ascent, Psalm 121, and Andy McKenna is coming to speak to us from Psalm 121. But tonight we're in Matthew 13, looking at the influence of God's kingdom. Let me pray as we begin. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much that your kingdom has been established and it is eternal. Father, we thank you that nothing can ever thwart the advancement and the rule and the sovereign good power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask, Lord, this evening that we would be about your eternal work. That, Father, as we examine the extent, the range, the influence, the power, the nature of your kingdom, Father, it would cause us to rejoice. It would cause us to be humble. It would cause us, Father, to serve you and love you in a new way, in a purer way, in a more visible way. That, Father, we would be members of this kingdom, that we would be soldiers, as it were, in this kingdom. So, Lord, equip us with everything good to do your will this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Born in Melbourne, Australia, educated and raised in England, he's now an American citizen. Rupert Murdoch has become one of the world's most successful media moguls. He's the founder of News Corporation. It's an interlocking media empire, which includes, and wait for it, here we go, it's quite a list, TV, movies, cable networks, book publishing, satellite TV, magazines, and newspapers. It operates across the world, in the United States, Australia, Europe, Latin America, Asia, and the Pacific Basin. Here are some of Murdoch's best-known brands, 20th Century Fox. Fox Television, DirecTV, HarperCollins, and MySpace. His kingdom and his empire is worth roughly around $8.2 billion. He started in owning one newspaper way back when he was 22 in Adelaide. And since then, he's actually been at the forefront, at the front seat, the driving seat, as it were, of an ever-growing and expanding media empire, whose influence is now global. And that's really what we're looking at this evening. The influence of the kingdom of God. The growth of an empire. The growth of a kingdom. It's not a secular company. It's not a man-made empire. Its influence, its assets, will actually have an eternal legacy. And so tonight, in short, we're looking at the growth and the influence of the kingdom of God. You see, here in Matthew 13, if you remember from our morning services, Jesus has been explaining that the kingdom of God has arrived now, here, within. But many people don't really agree. Many people don't quite see that. Many of the Jews in and around Israel are looking for a more dramatic, a more visible, a more sort of apocalyptic kingdom. One which will be visibly and easily seen by all. Where perhaps a particular ruler or a government will seek to oust the Romans who occupy Judah and Israel. And they will bring some new visible, credible rule of God to the nation, akin to the days back in the Old Testament with King David. And so the crowds that follow Jesus in this chapter, they have much expectation when they hear the phrase kingdom of God. But they are asking at the same time, is it really here now? Has it arrived? And if it has arrived, Jesus, come on. Why is it expanding so slowly, so incrementally? And so Jesus teaches these selection of parables to explain the influence and the growth of the kingdom of God. And we're looking tonight at the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast to examine, I suppose, the characteristics of the kingdom of God. So firstly, we're going to look at tonight the extensive growth found in the kingdom of God. Let's read together verses 31 and 32. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Now this choice here of a mustard seed, which Jesus uses to illustrate that extensive growth of the kingdom of God, is really very ingenious. It's the smallest sort of herb commonly found and planted around Palestine. It was well known to almost every farmer. People would be easily and readily relate to it. Its apparent smallness was akin to that of the size of a pinhead. But outwardly, it would look insignificant. It would look mundane. It would look ordinary. And yet, Jesus says, once it's planted, once it's watered, once it's nurtured and it grows, it will become the largest of the garden plants. It matures, in fact, to a tree some 10, 12 feet high. Now, I'm 5'6", so double me and then a wee bit more probably, okay? Large enough, do you notice, for the birds of the air to come and perch upon it. Something so small, so insignificant, grows in fact to be something so vast, so large. That is often how God works, isn't it? He takes that which is ordinary. He takes that which is mundane. He takes that which is small and insignificant. And he transforms it again and again into something large, into something unique. Do you remember God's promise to Abraham? In Genesis 12, let me read you these words. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." You see, from one man, descendants whose numbers would rival the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Of course, ultimately, this passage speaks of the life, the death, the ministry of Jesus. Paints the same truth, doesn't it? Remember, God's anointed king would come from the rural backwater of Bethlehem? Let me quote to you from Micah chapter 5. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." You see, throughout Jesus' life, he had, 12 disciples, one of whom would betray him. When he died, he died as a curse upon a cross. 40 days after his resurrection, the number of disciples were what? 120. Now, I'm not sure if Jesus was around today, his success would not be graphed or charted in sort of church growth manuals. After 3 years of painstaking hard work, Jesus was left with 120 believers, we read in Acts 2. It's hardly earth-shattering stuff, is it? It's hardly enough to take on the world. And do you see what Jesus is teaching here about the kingdom of God? He is challenging again and again our human perception of what truly is successful. Because the kingdom of God, you see, it arrives without pomp and without show. It's not sort of gaudy with bells on running around. It's quiet and it's unassuming. Remember that Christmas carol? How silently the wondrous gift is given. That's actually ultimately why Jesus speaks in parables. Now, we're not going to look at those verses in great detail, but look there at verses 34 and 35. Let's read them together. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Now, we're not going to deal with those verses in detail, but suffice to say, almost as an aside, parables are the very means by which God has chosen to establish the kingdom of God. That's what this reference here in Psalm... previously, of course, in the Old Testament, God used dramatic ways to bring about the kingdom of God. Through the Exodus, through providing for the Israelites, through manna, water from the rock. That's what Psalm 78 here refers to. That's what he means by those things hidden. But the parables themselves, you see, they're now like yeast, like that of a mustard seed. They're small, they're imperceptible. Jesus is bringing about the truth and the knowledge of the kingdom of God through a story. Do you get that? It's remarkable, isn't it? You would think he'd want to do it all so differently, but he tells a story. We love, don't we, to pander after what is big and what is best. We constantly, perhaps sometimes, measure our success about who turns up to what event. How many did you get there? What happened there? Who was there? But small seems to be the way God normally works. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians? But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things. The things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast in him. You see, the gospel ultimately works in people's hearts in a way which is totally counter to what we intrinsically think. Our boast, says Paul, has to be in a cross. For 120 believers trapped in an upper room, bewildered, afraid, confused. What, 2,000 years later, there is an estimated, believe it or not, 1.4 billion people who put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, despite the seed falling on rocky places, on a path and amongst thorns, some does fall on good soil. And it produces a crop, 30, 60, 100-fold. You see, you might look out at the world tonight and you might think all you can see are the weeds multiplying and developing and growing. Or that you look out and you think, Where is the good fruit? But it is there. It is growing. There is wheat among the weeds. And ultimately, those numbers which appear so small, so imperceptible, so minute, they will ultimately and providentially perhaps become a vast, great kingdom. The largest of all the trees in the garden. The application is simple, isn't it? God's word does its work. This is what the seed throughout Matthew 13 represents, God's word. It will fall on good soil and it will bear fruit. It may be totally indiscernible at times, but in the fullness of time, in God's perfect timing, it will grow and mature to be the largest and greatest of kingdoms. So, let's preach the word. Through our conversations, through our emails, in a coffee shop, in the gym, whatever it is. Let's speak up for Jesus. Because, let's speak in and out of season. You know that verse in Timothy? because we're showing and displaying then God's power, God's word. We can feel frightened and weak and frail in our personal evangelism. We all know that. But the power is not in us. The power is not in what we say and how we say it. The power comes from God's word. He is building his church tonight. And we are not called, you see, to be successful or brilliant, but we're called to be faithful and to be faithful with God's word and speak it in and out of season because it will find good soil. When I was 21, I worked for a church in Derby as a sort of MA, the kind of thing that Jen and Pete and Sam do here, or some of them have done. And at the end of 2 years, I learned lots of things, but this is undeniably the thing which stayed with me and will stay with me forever. I found it remarkable because I saw firsthand that speaking the Bible publicly perhaps, or in discussion or through conversation or through email, that was where God did his work. People would come to me and say, "Oh, Ann, that was good, well done, excellent, yeah. Are you really getting to know those people? That's brilliant." That's nothing to do with me. Believe it or not, it was nothing to do with me. All I tried to do was speak the Bible. And I saw firsthand that God, by his Spirit, began to shape and change people's lives. It was remarkable. It was same old Courty, same old Andrew. But the power was in the Bible. The power was in the Word. The power was in the seed. So, the kingdom of God, it's characterized by extensive growth through the power of the seed. Secondly, though, it's characterized too by intensive transformation. Just as the mustard seed was a good, intriguing, helpful illustration, so too the kingdom of God, so too is the yeast. Let's read there in verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into large amount of flour until it worked through the dough. You see, yeast is a living organism, isn't it? It's used in baking and in brewing. It feeds on the sugar. It produces carbon dioxide. Makes the bread rise. That's why when you cut through a loaf of bread, you'll see lots of little holes in it. They were once pockets of carbon dioxide, okay? There's the science lesson over, all right? Jesus is likening the kingdom of God here to yeast. Because although we might not see it, we should readily acknowledge its effect. Yeast portrays the subtle but the real influence of the kingdom of God, permeating, changing the world. It works through the whole dough, the whole batch, transforming and changing what was once a lump of dough into a lovely loaf of bread. And so it is with God. He wants to make and develop a large kingdom, yes, but he wants to alter and change the people within the kingdom. In fact, you could argue that Jesus is just as concerned about the quality of those in his kingdom as the quantity. God's kingdom must have influence, you see. It must have a sort of transforming power to it. God wants extensive growth, but he wants intensive transformation. The influence of Christianity should change and transform individuals and society and culture. Now, in Wales, we know this more than most. We never seem to forget the 1904 revival, and quite properly too, I imagine. Now, for the three people or so that here tonight who don't know about the 1904 revival, here's a very quick summary, okay? From November 1904 to August 1905, God brought about a powerful revival movement by his Spirit throughout South Wales. It produced 100,000 converts, and it profoundly affected the spiritual life of Wales, and indeed the world, you could argue. And let me read to you a little section from Ivan Evans' book, The Welsh Revival, 1904. It's found on page 161. Here we go. The social impact of the revival became proverbial. The most notable effect of the revival was a precipitous decline in drunkenness. He continues, prayer meetings are held in the trains and many converts are made. Public houses and beer clubs are empty. Old debts paid, jealousies vanished. Church and family feuds were healed. Great drunkards, prize fighters, gamblers pray in the services and give their testimony. The chapels throughout the populous valleys of Glamorganshire are full every night. All denominations have sunk their small differences and cooperate as one body. And the huge processions along the street send a shrill of terror through the vilest of sinners. The revival is the topic in all spheres and sections of society. And the strong people who are overwhelmed by the reading the newspaper accounts of it. The kingdom of heaven seeks to change and transform society. Haven't Christians down through the ages been at the forefront of pioneering medical care, of social work, of education, be it for the liberation of women or for slaves? Didn't Elizabeth Fry appeal to defend the women prisoners? Wilberforce abolishing the slave trade? Lord Shaftesbury and his reforms? You see, God is in the transforming business. His aim, his desire, his longing is to take useless lumps like you and like me. And he wants to fashion them into being instruments of grace. That's what Jesus' mission was all about. He took the outcast, he took the rebel, he took the prostitute, he took the tax collector, he took the terrorist. Well, he took the common man, didn't he? And sought to change them. More and more into his image, more and more into his glory. That our minds, our hearts, our souls, our wills would be transformed to be like Christ. See, Jesus seeks to transform you this evening from one degree of glory into another. That is his aim, that is his purpose. He wants to change you from the inside out, that you might be then a transforming influence to others. I think we can often, can't we, look at our lives and think, oh, what is God really doing to me here? What transformation is taking place in my heart? Oh, it seems so small, so minuscule, so imperceptible. But this parable should be an encouragement, shouldn't it? Because it's God that does the work through us. Remember this verse? He who began a good work in you will carry it out until the day of his completion. God will transform us until ultimately we die and we are glorified. The pinnacle of our transformation. So Jesus is transforming you, and he's transforming you so that you can be then be a blessing and transform others and transform society. Now you might not be the next parliamentarian. You might not be the next high flyer to influence those political circles. But we all have a sphere of influence. Be it in the hospital, be it at the school, be it in the office, be it at the gym. We're all to be, you see, transforming change agents for Jesus. He changes you with his power and by his spirit. We are to be salt. We are to be light. We are to shine out. We are to preserve all that is good and godly. All that is about the kingdom of God. So God's kingdom is extension, is vast. It is, he's full of, he wants to transform us. But he will bring about ultimately and finally, do you notice, total victory. Let's go back to that. First parable, the parable of the mustard seed. Remember I said at the start that the Jews in Jesus' day were questioning whether the kingdom of God had really arrived. Is God really at work here through this man Jesus? What does it really look like? The people were skeptical. They were unsure about its growth. They were sure about Jesus. But you know, Jesus' analogy here of using the kingdom of God like that of a tree has, for the discerning Jewish listener, a very important point. See, Jesus is not the first man to liken any kingdom to that of a tree. It's found elsewhere in Scripture, in Daniel 4 and in Ezekiel 31. In both cases, trees are likened to vast great empires. The growth and the expansion of them, namely the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Flick with me now, please. It's on page 605. It's found in to Ezekiel chapter 31. I just want to read three verses there, but will help us to make that parallel, that connection between what Jesus is saying and these other kingdoms, these other empires. So it's on page 605, Ezekiel 31. I'm going to read verses 3, 5, and 6. Consider Assyria, once a cedar of Lebanon, with beautiful branching overshadowing, which beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. It towered on high, its top above the thick foliage. So it towered higher than all the trees of the field. Its boughs increased with its branches grew long, spreading because of abundant waters. Verse 6, all the birds of the air nestled in its boughs. All the beasts of the field gave birth under its branches. All the nations lived in its shade. Do you notice the parallel here that Jesus is making? Throughout history, you see, there's been growth of empire after empire, kingdom after kingdom. Egypt, Rome, Babylon, Persia. Even the British Empire, you could argue to some degree, yes. More recently, communism, fascism, the secular powers. The supposed wisdom of man, the growing influence of those multinational companies, the News Corporation and so on and so forth, which seem to overgrow and dominate much of God's green earth. And do you see the inference that Jesus is making here? He's saying that his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, will become unlike any other in the entire world. For the ultimate purpose of the kingdom of God is to outlast all the others. All other earthly kingdoms will come crashing down. But the church of Jesus Christ will remain forever. And it will stand, as it were, over the grave of every other vacuous, incompetent ruler and nation and empire. Because the ultimate end of the kingdom of God will be one of total victory. What once looked so unbelievably small, what once looked so insignificant, so parochial, so tangled up with weeds, will in the end become the greatest and most significant kingdom that the world has ever seen. It will be glorious. It will be eternal. It will be unrivaled. It does beg the question, doesn't it? What we're living for this evening. What we're investing our time in, our money in, our talents in. What kingdom are you living for this evening? What empire are you investing in? Are you investing in the empire of me? The empire of myself? You're intent, I know, on building your own little kingdom. Your own little house, your own little garden, your own little gravel path, you know. Now, look, there's nothing wrong in houses, gardens, or gravel paths. I'm only probing the question, where is your heart this evening? Are you too busy investing on things which spoil and fade, which decay? Where is your treasure tonight? Is it your home? Is it your family? Is it your work? Is it your reputation? Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You've just come along. Somebody's from work. God, come on tonight. Hear this. Oh, you couldn't really get out of it. And you've spent most of your life perhaps just, you know, sort of having the laugh at Christianity, you know, deriding it, mocking it. Well, sadly, I think this passage teaches us that Jesus and the kingdom of heaven will have the last laugh. Because here is a kingdom which will never fade or spoil or decay. It might at times look absolutely ridiculous. It might look pathetic. It might be the butt of everybody's jokes. But one day, it will grow to be the largest of the garden plants, whose influence and whose growth will reach and be eternal and everlasting. So friend, it's warm tonight, so if you need to wake up, now's the chance, okay? What are you living for? What kingdom are you investing in? Because Jesus is saying, here is something eternal, which will never fade or spoil or decay. And the church of Jesus Christ will stand over the world in condemnation. So what are you living for? Who are you living for? What are you investing in this evening? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are the head of this church, the head of this kingdom, Father. That you are the ruler par excellence. And Father, we pray this evening, Lord, that we would take hold of this message. That we would engage it and believe it and trust in it. And that, Father, you would give us hearts to live and love and serve you and invest in this kingdom. Father, forgive us for our love of this world. For the trappings, for the tastes. And Father, give us that eternal perspective. Help us to speak the word, to trust in its power, that by your Spirit you would transform us and change us, that we would be influential by your Spirit in an everlasting way for your kingdom. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.